grant, Lord, this St. Luke's Day we may understand Luke's Gospel. For Jesus' sake, Amen. I want to show you what Luke does from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. We're very fortunate that Luke gave us his own intention. We don't have to make any scholarly guesses at it. He is concerned to write a gospel, naming the Saviour as the central figure. It becomes a portrait of him. But it includes a number of other things. You see, what the gospel is doing here is taking the evidence and laying it before us. And the gospel is to spread far beyond the Jews, right to the ends of the world. Now, he's writing for people who don't understand, therefore, the gospel completely, nor were present when the Lord Jesus was there, but are removed in space and time. So he wants to give them something, and this is the important thing, they can absolutely rely on. They already partly know the gospel. We know from what the very earliest fathers said that the earliest preaching in Christian churches was sitting down, and it was a discourse, nothing like the sermons we have, which arise out of doctrine, but was a setting forth of the words and actions of the Lord Jesus by eyewitnesses. These eyewitnesses, most of them had never seen all his life, but only parts, and were able to tell you, I was there when he was in the synagogue and restored the man with the withered hands whole. But they weren't able to tell you, I was there at the cross. So the gospel had got to people in very small parts. And what is needed, said Luke, and he's not judgmental over it, but he says what needs doing is somebody setting it down in order, the whole thing. Now, he's obviously not speaking about Matthew and Mark and John, because they are in order and set down the whole thing. He's speaking about people in churches who gave these testimonies, which undoubtedly were written down and circulated. So there is the beginning of what he's doing, giving an orderly account from an orderly mind, the nearest gospel to historical. It doesn't mean the gospels aren't true, but the object of a gospel is not the same as an object of a history book. A history book is there to record the facts. A gospel is there to highlight certain things which the Lord Jesus did and teach us from those things certain things about him. So then, the first use of this gospel is for Christians, for believers. At the same time, remember that Luke travelled with Paul, we know that, from three verses in the New Testament, and that he remained with Paul right up to the end. And we know from the Acts that sometimes he says they went, and sometimes he says we went. And the we passages are where Luke was present. So he was present in much evangelism, and Luke was an evangelist. If he is the man whose praise was in all the churches because of the gospel, it either means that he preached the gospel with Paul, or that this gospel was in mind. We simply don't know which. But that is Luke. He was an evangelist and wanted his gospel to go to non-Christians as well as Christians, especially to Greek speakers. Therefore, he writes in a connected fashion, keeping the whole life in front of us, from the birth to the death. He writes not as John, who puts him forth as the everlasting word, nor as Mark, nor as Luke, but as the divine son, human, whereas Mark has the Son of God, and Matthew has the gospel for the Jews. Luke traces his genealogy from Adam instead of from Abraham. It is a gospel for intellectual Greeks and Greek speakers, and it appeals to the reason. That is why it is one of the most widely used evangelistic tools in the whole world. And wherever missionaries go, they very quickly translate the Gospel of Luke, because it is so valuable to show Greek thinking people, Gentiles, about the truths of the Gospel they can be sure of. But he also interprets the life. So the life's significance is in front of us. And he wants to make sure that people who believe persevere. So Luke emphasizes the coming again, the parousia, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ as Son of Man. Now, behind all this, Luke is asking people to be wholehearted disciples. The trouble with the Christian church is that we're not. When you look at a man like Stirrett of the Sudan, when you look at his life, those who knew him and watched him tirelessly preach for a whole lifetime said that if there had been 20 like him, the whole world could have been evangelized in a generation. And that was true of the apostles. They evangelized. Whereas our mouths are shut, theirs were open. Whereas we concentrate on our possessions, they had none. Not even wives and children they put first, but this preaching of the gospel. Therefore, Luke is intent on making people see that this gospel of the Lord Jesus demands body, soul, and spirit. And especially, he speaks against the temptation to acquire things in life and settle down content with this world. And that becomes a stronger and stronger temptation as we get older. The message of the Lord Jesus Christ then is directed not only to wholehearted discipleship, but also to Israel. Especially, it's to the outcasts and the poor. Those are the people who Luke concentrates on. There's more in his gospel about women and about children and about outcasts and sinners than there is in all the other gospels. He shares three quarters of his material with Matthew and Mark, but the emphasis and the things he has, like the prodigal son, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and many other things he says, are aimed at the outcasts who are rejected by the leaders of Israel. Especially official Israel despise them. There are a few hints in the gospel of Gentiles being included, the Syrophoenician woman, the centurion, and others, but you will find that on the whole, he speaks of Israel. That is because we all become, by faith, children of Abraham, and therefore are joined to the Israel of God. Now he shows the Lord Jesus Christ as speaking to these people and as rejected by many in Israel, especially the religious leaders and rulers, but heard by the common people overall gladly. Throughout his gospel, there is a conflict, a war going on between the gospel the Lord Jesus preached, and it comes to a climax, whereas the rulers fight it, with Jesus being nailed to the cross. Now, who is this Jesus that Luke presents? Well, first of all, he's the Jesus of prophecy. Luke has much on prophecy, not as much as Matthew, but he has a lot on prophecy fulfilled. So the whole life is presented as done according to the will of God. And that is our weakness, our chink in the armor, where the arrow that is fired by chance finds a hole, because we've never done the will of God from the heart every moment of every day of all our lives. But the Lord Jesus did it. So the will of God, revealed in prophecy, is carried out in perfect detail by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first view he gives of Christ. The second view is in the ministry period. You see, those early chapters are where that really occurs. And then comes the ministry, where God's promise to save Israel is shown to have been fulfilled. There is much talk of the kingdom. I know there's more in Matthew, but there's talk of the kingdom here. Salvation and good news. Above all, Luke has a happy gospel. A gospel which is full of joy. A gospel which you could hardly have too much of, it so happy and so glorious. He concentrates on the love and blessing that the gospel brings into the life. And the whole idea of Christ's preaching is proclaiming this good news to you and me. We can be sour and difficult. We can be moody and not very good. But the Lord Jesus always was happy and always was joyful. Joyful in the midst of tribulation, joyful when there was nothing outward to be joyful about, even joyful in a sense on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ shows a wonderful joy. Now the stress of this salvation is against people who are at all self-satisfied. And self-satisfaction shows itself in our lives by a feeling that we're right and others are wrong, and by feeling that we've arrived somewhere where they haven't. That is self-satisfaction. But poor and needy people are specifically stated to be the ones to whom Jesus came. So the total impact of the gospel in here is to show God's love for all those who need a wideness in his mercy. The poor, the needy, and those who are despised by the world. Now, Luke shows that everyone who responds receives the blessings that are inherent in the kingdom of God. They are there for anyone who will accept them. And if we don't, well, that is our own fault. The blessings are there, the fault is ours. There is nothing to hold us back from perfect and absolute blessing, is Luke's stress. So, strangely, by paradox, we're called to a life of strenuous self-denial. Whosoever will follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. We've got to die daily to ourselves. We've got to be part of Christ's wonderful salvation. And we do it and are happiest the more we deny ourselves. We deny our feelings. We deny our own good. We deny the flesh. We deny all the glitter of the world, and we deny the allurements of the devil. And by that, we live a life which is a battle, strenuous from beginning to end. Everyone has in mind a little place on the horizon that if they could just reach it, this battle would stop. That is why these instant holiness teachings do the rounds so quickly. Because they promise you, if you just do so and so and such a day, then this battle will stop and you will be perfectly holy. It never works like that. We have a battle on our hands till we reach eternity. And never forget John Bunyan's words, that as he drew near to the river, he saw one man disappear through a little gate in a wall and not cross the river. And that man had given way to his own fancies and lusts and had not reached the kingdom. There is a truth in those words. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Unless we are wholehearted Christians, says Luke, we shall never reach that heavenly kingdom. It took Christ a mighty struggle to open the door for us, a struggle which cost the Son of God everything he had, his very lifeblood, the skin off his back and the thorns on his brow, the beatings and the hatings, the spittings and the mockings, sleeping without anything but earth under him, in his own cloak without any other covering, giving up everything. And if it cost him that, well then if you and I are going to sail into heaven through good dinners and good everything, we are not going to make it. There is something about this gospel which is specially geared to self-denial and struggle, and it's worth thinking about. Now, what also needs saying is this: the Lord Jesus Christ aroused enmity. And you and I, if we do not arouse enmity, are in great danger. Jesus said that we were to beware when all men spoke well of us and thought well of us. We struggle to make sure the neighbours, friends, family and others speak and think well of us. And that is high in our agendas. But it wasn't in the Lord Jesus. He went for the rulers, and this is the way he went for them. He attacked them as religious hypocrites, and that is what we're doing with our religious leaders. We're saying to them in plain terms, you are hypocrites. You say you follow the Lord Jesus and you allow in all those who blatantly deny the Bible and offer the weakest exposition for their doings. I mean the homosexuals. You read Huntingdon and the others on their expositions. They're hopeless. They say that Sodom and Gomorrah was condemned by God because it didn't keep the hospitality laws. Well, what a pathetic argument. As if God would wipe out a whole generation and nation for failing to say, how'd you do at the door and get people in? That's ridiculous. God is mightily against what they did, and what they did was went after strange flesh, the Bible says. And they then go on to argue that all the other places in the Bible, like the end of Judges and Jude and everywhere else, and all that the prophets have to say on homosexuality, was simply and only copying the first mistake. So they reiterate a mistake at the beginning, time after time through the Bible. Well, I ask you. Now, it's very clear then that it's hypocrisy to allow people like that to take communion with us and to share in the kingdom. They are out of it. And we have no right. And the rulers do it in order to keep a good name with men. For they prefer the praises of men to the blessing of God. And that is why the church is in such a mess today. It's right there. And furthermore, they have turned God out one time after another out of their councils, and then at the end wonder why he allows bad things to happen to them in their economy and everything else. Well, let them think again. Did they want God? God is a gentleman. God departed quietly. I read of a major in the Red Army who believed because he said the gospel he read, Jesus never pressed himself upon him, and all the authorities continually forced communism down his throat. But the Lord Jesus was quiet and gentlemanly, and he said, that's the one I intend to follow, and followed him. And it was a very risky thing for a major in the communist army to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he especially attacks the temple and the people who regarded themselves as the most religious of all, the Pharisees and Sadducees. And we, well, the Pharisees especially, the Sadducees regarded themselves as religious, but politic about it and wise. And these two were in control of the temple. And he went for the temple. He threw the money changers out. And they said, what authority do you do this by? And he said, I'll tell you, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they said, we can't tell, because they feared getting stoned if they said of men. And they feared him saying to them, why didn't you believe if he said of heaven? This hypocrites can't stand. Wood, hay, straw and stubble was what Jesus came to burn up. And he burnt it up. And in our lives, the biggest thing we have to thank him for is burning up the rubbish that we've accumulated and the dreadful things all inside our lives. Christ is intent on burning it up. To purify his temple he came. Ye have made it a den of thieves and robbers, he said. He was quite plain with them, and they hated him for it. And they crucified him for it. At the end, the Jews condemned him, but God raised him up and made him a prince and a saviour. Now, Luke wrote with the intention of completing it in the Acts. He obviously, from the beginning, had that intention. He wanted to write the doings of the Lord Jesus, and then some people have called the Acts of the Holy Ghost. And that is right. He wanted to show how the Lord Jesus went on in his church after he descended into heaven. So all of it is in one line, both Luke and the Acts. Now, how do we know it was Luke wrote the gospel? We haven't a single ancient manuscript which isn't headed Catalucon, according to Luke. Who was Luke? Some people say from Antioch, some people say from other places. We simply haven't a clue. We believe he was a Gentile, but we're not perfectly sure. If so, he wrote a gospel as a Gentile. That is a remarkable thing. But above all, we know this of Luke, his heart was an evangelist's heart. And he wants you and me to learn from this gospel, to take it as a tool, both to sharpen up our lives and to sharpen up our evangelism, and to get down to telling others about the Saviour. Therefore, his whole concentration is on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who we heard so wonderfully expounded last Sunday morning. The very person of Christ is who he concentrates on from beginning to end. Let us make sure our lives do the same. Amen.